And now let's move on to the continuation of our series on the vine and the branches. For those of you that are new, and I'm sensitive to every new person who comes in, you have simply missed so far the introduction and then three lectures on the first two verses of John 15, first three verses. And today we begin with verse 4. What I seek to do is to have everyone stand alone so that you're not missing what we've covered. But in a series of verses like these 16, you necessarily would benefit by going back to either read the notes or to listen or both on both Perimeter's website or the Jackson Institute's website. And so that's there for you, but we welcome all of you to our study today of verse 4. It's my hope and desire that each one of us would learn the teaching that Jesus gave on the way to Gethsemane. And with that, let me begin with my introductory notes. The small band of 11 men who had been in relationship with the incarnate Lord of heaven and earth for 3.5 years accompanied their master as he steadily walked in the direction of Gethsemane in obedience to his Father's will. Very soon they will see him lift up his eyes to heaven and utter those famous solemn words, "Father, the hour has come." Before long, they will cross over the ravine of the Kidron, enter their favorite garden with him, and encounter the traitorous Judas for the first time since Satan filled, he left them after the Last Supper. But now, during these final moments together before his arrest, Jesus opened his heart to his beloved disciples, revealing a message which could never be uttered by the leaders of Buddhism, Islam, or Hinduism. Jesus was in no hurry as he spoke. No one would take his life from him. He would lay it down at the time of his own choosing. In these final moments before he was taken from them, Jesus imparted life-giving truths which they needed to understand first for themselves and then for the entire world. His message would come to them in the form of an allegory which we now call the vine and the branches. It would be so clear and powerful that it would shape the lives of millions of people for centuries to come, to be exact, almost 2 millennia. In contrast to the deaf and dumb idols created by the hands of pretenders and false religions established by imposters, the incomparable Christ used a common Israeli vineyard to teach them how to constantly remain at home with the Father through him and to bear fruit that would endure forever. As we noted from the beginning of this series, Jesus identified himself as the true vine, the Father as the vine dresser, and us, his people, his sons and daughters, as the branches. His tone was pastoral as it was true. You could almost feel the love that he had in sharing with them, encouraging them to abide in him, to allow the Father, the vine dresser, to lift them up when they begin to sin or drift away and sink down into the mud and the dirt below the branches and the vine. He was loving them, and he loved them, as the scripture says, to the end. They were true friends. I no longer call you slaves, but friends. The Father, he revealed, will lift up the branches from the dirt and mud, cleanse them, and tie them to the trellis for one reason, so that they can bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. "You are already clean," he told them, "but my Father will keep on washing and cleansing you by the word throughout your lives so that you will be able to bear even more fruit for the glory of his name." Suddenly, his message changed. The first three verses were didactic in nature. They were narrative. They were explanatory of the allegory. But now he turned from his descriptive introductory remarks and used for the first time the imperative mood. This is the mood of command. This is the mood in the Greek language of exhortation. It is not descriptive. It is not subjunctive. That is, something may or will possibly happen in the future. But Jesus was issuing in verse 4, very first word in the Greek text, he was issuing a command. And he gave that concise command, and that was the first word, abide. In John 15:4, then, I'm giving you this morning three translations of Jesus' words in this verse. First, from the New American Standard Version, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. From the New International Version, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Very similar. And now let's use a paraphrase rather than a translation from Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message. Live in me. Make your home in me just as I do in you. In the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me. Actually, from the Greek, a very good paraphrase. Well, let's look at the word abide. That's where we need to start. Many times in this class, we start with the linguistics of a text. That's the place to start, because God communicated to us in propositional truth. The plenary inspired scripture means that every single word of scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit spoke through over 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years, so that today we have preserved for us the eternal Word of God in those 66 books as given by the Holy Spirit through the agency of man. And so we look at words carefully, but we also look at syntax. We look at tense of verbs. We look at adjectives that modify or participles. We look at verbs and what they're doing. We look at gerunds. We look at every part of speech and even the arrangement of words in a sentence so that we can grasp the significance of it. But we don't just stay with the linguistic aspect of a text. We also look at the audience. Who was Jesus speaking to? We look at the culture of Israel in that day, surrounded and empowered by the Romans who were living right there in the city with the Jewish people. And so I've turned to the Oxford English Dictionary to begin our journey first outside of Scripture, and then we'll move into the Scripture to see the importance of this word. Abide in the OED contains 22 definitions, 14 of which are recorded in the dictionary as rare, somewhat rare, now rare, archaic, somewhat archaic, or obsolete. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you have used in everyday language the word abide? You just don't use it, but here it is as the first word in our text. And so that means we have to go back in time to 30 AD when Jesus issued the story of the vine and the branches, the allegory, and try to understand what he meant as he spoke it to the disciples in the Israeli culture, probably speaking Aramaic, but then written down in the Greek language for us. When Alfred Lord Tennyson said, I will abide the coming of my Lord, if we now go back in time to Tennyson, he simply meant, I will wait for the coming of my Lord. When T.S. Eliot wrote, "In the storm, should we not wait for the sea to subside? In the night, abide the coming of the day." He was suggesting that we should wait for or expect the day to emerge from the night. And in an earlier period, you may have invited a friend to abide a bit as they're walking out the door, by which you would have meant that you would have liked for him or her to stay with you just a little while longer. So, it is. That's correct. But still, I don't think I've heard it in at least 15 years. So it may be used, but it's not common in our culture. For instance, a person will just say, "Stay a little bit longer. Would you do that? Come in. Don't leave yet. You know, there are more things for us to discuss," or whatever. But you are right. It's more common than the Tennyson and Eliot quote. Thank you. So what then was Jesus commanding his disciples to do when he said, "Abide in me"? That is what we need to understand if we're going to be able to absolutely obey Jesus' command. Well, let's look at the literal meaning of the word "abide" now from the Koine Greek, the Greek in which the New Testament was written. The Greek word for "abide" is meno. From John 15:40, it means to remain or stay, sometimes literally. For example, the Gerasene demoniac was not living in a house, but in the tombs. That is, he was not staying, he was not residing in a house. And just before Paul and the others on board were about to be shipwrecked, as you remember that story in the book of Acts, on Malta, he told the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." And you recall the end of the story, that they listened to Paul and everyone was saved. But they stayed or remained on the ship. That's the literal meaning of this text. We commonly ask questions like this, bringing it now up to the 20th century. Where are you staying while you were here in Atlanta? Where do you live? Do you live in Johns Creek, Alpharetta, Roswell, Fayetteville, Lawrenceville? Where do you live? Who are you staying with if you're visiting a place? Stop talking, which is another way of saying remain silent, and keep on remaining silent. Please don't go, which is a way of our saying stay with me. Always stay the same. A high school student may say at graduation to one of their best friends, "Never change. Always be who you've been as the person that I've known you to this date." And then on the radio or the television, "Stay tuned." That is, don't go away during all the very bad advertising. So we have then an initial insight from the literal meaning of our term, which actually helps us understand what Jesus was saying. The invitation to remain in Jesus, there I'm using instead of "abide," "remain," or "stay in him," implies that it's possible to leave him. That's one of the key concepts that I want to bring to you today. There are those in theology, who will lean one way or another in various points of theology. For instance, there are those who believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God that they will never evangelize because they believe, well, God's going to save them anyway, apart from human intervention. Then there are those on the other side who believe in man's free will. And by the way, we do not have a free will. Free will is a slave. We are free moral agents. There's a big difference between those two, which we don't have time to deal with today. But there are those that say, no, it's my responsibility. No one brings this out better in Scripture than the Apostle Paul with this balance, when he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's human responsibility, for it is God who is at work in you. There's divine enablement, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I want you to know right off the bat that it is possible for you and me to walk away from Christ. Hebrews 6, Paul, Philippians 2, I tell you now, even weeping, that these people who formerly gave an outward profession of faith, and there's the key to it, an outward profession of faith, are now enemies of the cross of Christ. Judas Iscariot was close in to the inner circle of Jesus for 3.5 years, and he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and hung himself and went, according to Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, to his own place, namely to hell. So it's possible to be near the church. It's possible to be near a body of believers. It's possible to look good before other people in morality, in the externals, and still not have real heart change, that is, a regenerated heart. So the invitation to remain in Jesus implies that it's possible to leave him, that the vital connection with him might be broken. Now, before you get upset inside, if you, in fact, have gotten a bit upset over what I've just said, let me ask you this question. Why would Jesus command the disciples to stay in him, to abide in him, if it were not possible not to abide in him? We have to think through that, and we'll come to some more definite answers biblically about that in the weeks to come. But first, let's turn to the figurative language, because we have moved from the literal staying in a house or staying silent. Now Jesus is using figurative language, which is exactly what an allegory is. Figurative language contains figures of speech, such as metaphors, personifications, similes, synecdoches, all these various elements that are used in figurative language, which are expressions that make comparisons or associations meant to be interpreted imaginatively rather than literally. No one in here believes that Jesus was saying, I want you right now, Simon Peter, to come and just stay with me. Just shadow me. He's about to leave them. He's going to be arrested in just a few minutes in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he can't even stay with him for an hour before he's arrested. And then Peter is separated from him, of course, as Jesus is on the cross and Peter's not even there anyway. So we're not talking about a literal expression, but an imaginative idea that Jesus is bringing by using an allegory. Now, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote one allegory in his life, the Pilgrim's Regress, which is a retelling of his own spiritual journey, using the name John to go on a journey to express what happened to him in his own life, Lewis said that you should never use an allegory unless you can gain more from it than you would if you use prose. So why use an allegory if you can write it just straightforwardly, as some would say today? Just give me the bottom line. Just tell me, Jesus, what you meant. He would not do that. And the reason is because Jesus had every personality type perfectly blended together in his incarnate self, being the God-man, very God of very God, very man of very man, both God and man, all at once, as the confession says, without mixture. And that simply means that the divine didn't influence the human, and the human did not influence the divine. He is two persons. He is two natures in one person, again, as the confession says, without mixture. So who is this person using an allegory? It is not a fiction writer. It is not a historian like David McCullough. What we're seeing here is Jesus, the poet. Poetry is a lot harder than many of us suppose. There are those in this room who would read it and get it on a first reading, but there are many people who can't do it. Did you know, for instance, that when C.S. Lewis went to Oxford University to study at Magdalen College, that the first book he wrote was on poetry? but he gave it up because he realized he did not have the gifts for it. Did you also know that he failed his mathematics entrance exam into Oxford University because he couldn't understand the simplest forms of mathematics? But he was a literary and linguistic genius. He knew Italian, he knew German, he knew French, he read the Bible in Greek, he knew Hebrew, and he knew all these pages and pages of Western literature, and he was able to actually cite it. So what am I saying here? That Lewis finally came to the point of view that he was not a poet and he stopped writing poetry. Have you ever tried to read Elizabeth Browning or her husband? Have you ever read Tennyson? Have you tried to read poetry, or when you've read it, even a hymn, where you take away the music and just read the words, can you understand it? I want to put you at ease. Not everyone can. And I'm one of those. But I'll try it. I'll work it. And then I'll sometimes have to turn to a Shakespearean commentator like the Harvard scholar who was able to put all of Shakespeare's plays into one volume, and I can read his thoughts on it because he got Shakespeare. So don't feel badly about it, but I just wanted you to know that when you hear Jesus saying this very first word, John, I want you to abide in him, that not everyone would get that immediately, and it would be confusing, especially for the literalist, the one who takes words and tries to just interpret them in their own way. Figurative language, then, secondly, is essentially the language of poetry. Poetry is more densely figurative than ordinary conversation or than most prose writing. Did you get that? It's more densely figurative than ordinary conversation or prose writing. And its figures, especially metaphors, which is what we're dealing with in an allegory. An allegory is nothing more than extended metaphors, one metaphor after another, linked together as if it were a chain. They're more evocative. They evoke certain feelings. So can you now lean in to Jesus walking toward Gethsemane? Can you just be Thaddeus for a minute? Can you just be Judas, not Iscariot? And can you just lean in when you hear Jesus saying, Minnow, Minnow, abide in me? And they're saying, what? That could have happened. And I'll explain that in a minute. But also, this language is more compelling. Jesus is using a concrete surface story, namely about a real vine and real branches, to convey abstract meanings that lie outside the narrative itself. So now let's look at a little bit more about figurative language. The Greek word means to remain, to continue, or to abide. John the Baptist in John 1 said, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And you would say, John, that's not important. It is. What if the dove had descended upon Jesus, and then the whole crowd had seen the dove turn, as it were, and fly away? It didn't do that. The dove remained upon Jesus. What we don't have is how long. But that's an important concept. So you've heard it said before, perhaps, go to the Jordan and you shall see the Trinity. You have Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, in the water, the descending dove coming upon Jesus, and the voice of the Father from heaven, there you have the Trinity, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, John says, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, non-materialistic. It's not visible. You cannot see the wrath of God upon Israel in their sinfulness or upon a particular person like Mussolini, Hitler, Pol Pot. By the way, I think I'll insert this real quickly. Barnabas Mam was one of the leaders in Cambodia, and I've always wanted to know this. how many people died in the killing fields. I've heard anywhere from 1 million to 3.5. So this time I had met Barnabas years ago, and we became friends then. He was actually in the killing fields, and he was one of 200 people who survived Pol Pot's murderous regime of starvation and people being bludgeoned to death and hacked to death. How did he survive? Because he was a Christian and he was not afraid to bury the dead. Barnabas Mam buried 100 bodies a day during his time, and that's what enabled him to survive Pol Pot's killing fields. And I asked him specifically after my lecture one morning, Barnabas, how many was it? I've heard these numbers. And he said, John, you're always safe with about 2 million. And I lived for a long number of years with 1 million in my mind and then heard the extravagant figure of 3.5. And I think it really is something like the Civil War in our own land. We don't know, but we know it's at least 600,000, and it may have been as many as 750,000. So I thought I would just give that to you. For those of you that are historians and you really hate what happened in Southeast Asia. But you cannot see the wrath of God abiding upon a person, but it doesn't mean it's any less real. In John 8, he says, if you abide in my word, that doesn't mean just open your Bible and read it, but it means that you're actually living that word out in your life. Then you are truly disciples of mine. And Jesus said, I've come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. In other words, you can come out of the darkness and into the light of the glory of Christ. The recurrence of abide in the text that we're looking at occurs 12 times. The figurative meaning of the Greek word for abide, the figurative meaning occurs 12 times, and those verses are there for you if you would like to look at the notes and look up those texts. That's significance. There's a consolation in seeing how many times Jesus says that in concentration in 16 brief verses. So here's the question for all of us as we're ready to move into new territory. So what did Jesus mean when he told his apostles to abide in him? Make your best interpretation right now in your own personal life. What does it mean for you if you had been the 12th apostle who took Judas's place that night and you were actually hearing Jesus say, abide in me? What would you have believed him to say to you personally? Well, let's examine the other passages of Scripture to find the answer. The first thing we look at is that Christ abides in believers. So he's asking us to abide in him, but he's saying more as well. But Christ lives in us. So Romans 8, Paul says, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. In Galatians 2:20, perhaps a more familiar passage to all of you that you, some of you at least, have memorized. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you stumble over that? This is called, as we said last time, the mystical union, where Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and we are in him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. There are people I know who really reject anything that's mystical. But the reason it's called the mystical union is because you can't see him in you. And it can be confusing when your little child or granddaughter or grandson says, where is Jesus? I had that question from one of my kids in the backseat of the car. Dad, how can Jesus be in my heart when I know that he's in heaven? So at that early age, he was already dealing with the transcendence of Christ as well as the immanence of Christ and couldn't understand how Jesus could be in her little heart while at the same time ruling the nations from the throne of God in his eternal session. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But Paul goes on, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In Colossians, God willed to make known to his saints, that's not a saint made so by the Catholic Church, a saint in Scripture is a true believer in Christ. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? What's that mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you or remain in you forever. So that's the piece about Jesus living inside of us. Now let's switch to the idea that Scripture teaches we are in Christ. He who eats my flesh, Jesus said at the great sermon on the bread of life in John 6, and drinks my blood, that's the person who abides in me. And just in case there's anyone confused about that, Jesus was not speaking about cannibalism. He was giving them imaginary language about feasting upon him, even as we do today in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. In 1 John 2, the one who says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then in 1 John 2, 27-8, and as for you, the anointing which we receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. This is something that John's readers already know. They abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. Now it comes as a command again. So that if he should appear, you're not outside of him. You're not in the middle of committing a sin. You're not in the middle of having wandered far from him and you no longer recognize him. If he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And two more about believers abiding in Christ. No one who abides in him sins. That doesn't mean we never sin. We're not talking here about sinless perfection. We don't continue to sin over and over and over and over without true confession and repentance. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then John, finally, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide. Now we have the Father and the Son. You'll abide in the Son and in the Father because the Father and the Son are one. So then there are three verses I bring to you where the text speaks about Christ abiding in us and us abiding in him. 1 John 3, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit which he has given us. 1 John 4, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is remarkable. This has nothing to do with the religious affiliation. It has nothing to do with, as we saw at the Grand Palace, all these people bringing oranges and fruits and nuts and gifts before a statuary Buddha, who's sitting there dumb as the book of Job teaches us from God himself. What? Someone else's hands made it and he can't hear? He can't speak? He has no power? And yet people fall down before him in worship. In 1 John 4, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. I do recognize that I've just given you a lot of text, and we haven't stopped just to process that. But I do know that you should have the grand idea that Jesus is in you if you are a true believer in him, and that you are in Christ if you're meeting the conditions that Jesus has been laying down in these texts. Now, let's go then towards an understanding of what Jesus was saying, and I'm bringing to you these principles to help you begin to understand how to incorporate the teaching into your not daily life, but into your moment by moment life with Christ. Number one, there's a difference between being in Christ and abiding in Christ. While both are possible only by his grace, the first one comes to pass as a result of God's divine call upon our lives and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are born again. John chapter 3, Jesus with Nicodemus. The second, however, as I was seeking to explain earlier, is our responsibility. That's the force of the command. John, Mary, Scott, whoever, abide in me. And it demands our obedience. The first is perpetual, because we can never lose true salvation in Christ. He who began that good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ. While the second can be, as A.W. Pink says, it can be interrupted. Don't you know that to be true? Would you just think about it for a moment? You know when Christ came into your life. If you don't, like me, I was real young, and my mom told me later, as I've shared with this class, my own story, that she didn't think there was ever a time when I didn't love Christ. The early evidences were there. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. But there are others of you that were at a Billy Graham evangelistic rally, and you came to know Christ. Maybe you went forward. You read a Charles Spurgeon sermon. A friend shared the gospel with you. You picked up a Gideon Bible when you were suicidal in a hotel room, and you read it, and God spoke to you, and you bowed your knees before the Father and came to know Christ. So the first is perpetual. The second can be interrupted. Two, as branches, you and I must stay connected to the vine and appropriate his life-giving sap. All you have to do, just very simply, is to picture for a moment that a branch that does have fruit-bearing capability is cut off. And you know from that moment on that that branch will never, ever again bear fruit. No more grapes. So we have to stay connected to the vine and appropriate his life-giving sap. We really ought to be careful, too, about saying something like this. Well, isn't God all-powerful? Well, if he wants me to remain connected to him, he's got to do it because I can't do it. And that is wrong theology. It's a wrong expression of what Jesus is telling even his closest friends on earth, the apostles at this time. Number three, the source of barrenness, because the whole chapter, the whole 16 verses is about fruit bearing to glorify the Father. The source of barrenness in a Christian's life indicates a lack of personal communion with Christ. You know the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Isn't it like the scientific principle of maximum entropy, that if you were to take a jar, let's say a pure hydrogen, and then open the lid in a room, that entropy says that all the molecules are going to go out of the jar and fill the space in which it is existing in that moment. And so it is in our lives. We have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. And we can't just expect Christ to do everything for us. Number four, no branch bears fruit in isolation. It must have a vital connection with the vine. So to abide in Christ is a necessary prerequisite of fruitfulness for the Christian. Do you see why it's really important for every pastor in the world, every church planner, every person who is a member of the body of Christ, every person gifted by the Holy Spirit, it's so important for us to be broken before the Lord? Have you ever seen someone who's arrogant, who feels they're very smart, who feels they're very talented, they have all these unique and great gifts? They may stand before thousands, but Jesus will never share his glory with another person. The necessary prerequisite for fruitfulness is that we stay grafted into Christ, who humbled himself in obedience even unto death. And so a prideful Christian is really a misnomer. It ought never to be if we're living in dependence upon him moment by moment. Because apart from him, as we'll see coming up, we can do absolutely nothing. Number five, not only are believers in Christ, but Christ is in them. Yet the two are not absorbed into one another. I don't know that you would have seen this immediately on the surface of the text. This comes from Knox Shamlin, a friend of mine who is a professor and a Pauline scholar at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He's now with the Lord. And he wrote a book called Paul and the Self, from which this is taken. The two are not absorbed into one another. If I abide in Christ and he abides in me, that doesn't mean we become one. Listen to Knox Shamlin. The individuality of each is safeguarded. You remain who you are in your personality, in your created being, in the image of God. Christ remains who he is, so there's not that union. He goes on to say, Christ remains the Lord, the object of faith, and believers remain the subjects. It is a oneness, he says, of communio, which means a oneness of communion, rather than unio in the Latin, which means a union or a oneness. So anyone who says, well, I'm a God, they're not. But you do find this in Hinduism when through the process of karma and reincarnation, a person finally lives a good enough life where they're absolved or absorbed into the giant capital S-O-U-L soul. Into nirvana. But in that moment, the problem of the few and the many, the one and the many, gets destroyed. It's always been the problem in mathematics. It's been the problem in philosophy for centuries. How does one and many, how do they coexist? And we find it only and first in the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. God is the Father, God the Father. And yet they are three in one and one in three. And there's the answer to the question of the one and the many. So when it comes to you, here's the practical question about your own hopes and dreams for the future. Would you like to know that if you die today, that you were going to be absorbed into this gigantic soul and lose your personal identity forever and ever and ever and ever? That's what Hindus believe. That's what Buddhists believe, who bought into the Hindu philosophy that they brought into Cambodia and other places in the world. Or would you rather go to heaven and there see the nail-pierced hands of Christ, and see your father and your mother and your friends, and still be you? The more C.S. Lewis says that we die to self, are crucified with Christ, the more we become the real us. What a great thing for Knox Shamlin to put this in the context of what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us. The truth is that when you die and when I die, we're going to remain in our individuality. We will have our personality. It will just be that our sin nature will be eradicated and destroyed forever, which is great news. The sixth and final insight, this is from James Houston. Many people pronounce it Houston. I met Dr. Houston in Fort Lauderdale many, many years ago. He's now deceased, but he was the founder of the Regent College in Vancouver, Canada. Brilliant mind, Oxford graduated. And he said, prayer is the determinism to be alone before God, with no gallery to play to and no distracting comparisons to make. So as I begin to wrap up, the warning that Christ gives, and have your questions ready, we'll have a roving mic. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in the vine. I would take more time, but I just saw my time is fleeting, so I'm going to cut through this quickly. This is what is called a constantive aorist. Aorist is past tense. And so Jesus is saying abide, but he's seeing it as a comprehensive whole over our entire lives. So we have three statements and we're done. First, from Bruce Wilkinson. His purpose is not that you will do more for him, but you will choose to be more with him. Only by abiding can you enjoy the most rewarding friendship with God and experience the greatest abundance for his glory. Jesus is showing the disciples how an ongoing, vital connection with him will directly determine the amount of his supernatural power at work in their lives. Right here in Atlanta, Dr. Ken Boa, double PhD, New York University, Oxford University. Listen to his wisdom. It is a misguided strategy to live the spiritual life in our own strength, supplemented by a measure of divine assistance. It was never God's intention to give us a hand in living the Christian life. The heart of devotional spirituality is abiding in Jesus by being in his presence and communing with him in ever-increasing ways. The more we seek him, experience him, and immerse ourselves in him, the more we are transfigured into his image and likeness. And then I could talk a long time about Frank Laubach, missionary to the Philippines, died in 1970. He is the only missionary in history, the only missionary in history who has a U.S. postal stamp with his image on it. Read his letters. Here's a man who finally said one day, I'm going to search out how to abide in Christ. Oh, this thing of keeping in constant touch with God, of making him the object of my thought and the companion of my conversations, is the most amazing thing I ever ran across. It is working. I cannot do it even half a day. Not yet, but I believe I shall be doing it someday for the entire day. And by the way, he did it. It is a matter of acquiring a new habit of thought. Now I like God's presence so much that when for a half hour or so he slips out of mine, and he does many times a day, I feel as though I had deserted him and as though I had lost something very precious in my life. And so the concluding slide is from Jesus himself. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There is no religion in the world that offers this personal relationship. And now for our first question. We have one back there.
John, I'm a bit of a wordsmith myself in studying, and recently have been studying John 1:14. Can you compare the meaning of abide with John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which in my study was the word tabernacle, which to me helps understand that, the whole idea of tabernacle. And then secondly, if you have time, the A.W. Pink statement on interruption, would you talk about some things that can or will interrupt the abiding?
All right. And let me just say at the beginning that we only have a few minutes, so I'll have to necessarily be brief. The word in John 1:14, which follows after the deity of Christ in John 1:1, is, as you said, Jesus came and tabernacled among us, which was an Old Testament idea where God came and told Moses to build the tabernacle where his presence would be. That verse in John 1:14 is saying that Jesus came and he lived as the glory of God, the exact representation of the invisible God among his people. He came to his own. Verse 12, just above that, says, and his own did not receive him. So that's the idea that he came. But that verse doesn't talk about coming into the lives of people where John 15 does. For the second part of your question, any sin would break fellowship with God. And so we know from 1 Thessalonians that we grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning. We're going to sin every day, but we keep short accounts. And Frank Laubach, that I just mentioned, decided when he wrote this in a letter that he would do everything in his power to keep God before him, at first an hour a day, and then 2 hours, and then all the way through the day. And he finally said, I want to see and test to see if it's possible to live for Christ moment by moment. And in everything, Lord, do you want me to make this purchase? Lord, do you want me to eat this food? Lord, do you want me to call this person? Lord, do you want me? Are you moving me to do this? What is your will? And he wanted to be living in that moment. It's impossible for us to move towards perfectionism. B.B. Warfield wrote 2 volumes against any idea that we were able to live any length of period without sin. So that's not possible. But Laubach was saying something I think that this verse does teach. Move from where you are into a deepening relationship with Christ, walking with him so that he is our all in all in everything that we do. So what breaks it? Sin breaks it. Misplaced priorities can break that fellowship where we choose our way as opposed to his way. Unforgiveness, where we don't forgive someone else. There's a long list, but look at any sin in the Bible and you'll find there that those are what breaks that relationship, and those need to be restored, repented of, and we can then move back into that regular abiding. Very good questions. Anyone else? Okay, we have one here. Microphone's coming, Bill.
John, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that we're to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all things. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, if I'm quoting it correctly. But I'm thinking we're to pray continually. It's kind of hard to pray continually without the Holy Spirit. I think we talked about this maybe a little bit last week. But if you're abiding in Christ, he's in your mind, your thoughts, your body, then you're it's a whole lot easier to pray because he's with us, you know, and we're just simply praying. We talked a little bit last week about praying in our tongue, praying in our own language, praying in the Spirit. And is this not evidence, though, that Christ is in us and with us when we're doing these three things, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks?
Okay, I think I have it. So Spurgeon wrote a book called All of Grace. So the Christian life is all of grace from the beginning to end and throughout the durative process of our becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So when Paul says to the Thessalonican church, pray, as you said, I think what was you, pray without interruption, but or pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. That's the same idea that Jesus is teaching here, being in regular fellowship with him in many, many different ways. It could be meditating on the word. It can be in solitude and prayer. It can be in group prayer. It can be taking communion, observing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. It can be the using the means of grace, hearing the preached word, where we are actually communing with the God of the universe. So that's just another text that amplifies Jesus saying, abide in me. And what is prayer? As my professor Van Groningen taught me when I was in my first year of seminary, John, is none other than love talk. Prayer is love talk. It's just speaking to him about everything in your life moment by moment. I think we have time for maybe one more and then we'll need to go. Do we have another question?
Somebody else over here.
John, I'm wondering if I have been teaching something incorrectly for decades all over. When I had never heard anyone say or explain what you did, and I think I might be wrong in the way I was looking at it, I would teach that nothing can separate us from the love of God and that we are one. And the way I looked at one was, when you make tea, iced tea, hot tea, to look at the tea bag as Christ, and you put the tea bag in the water, and it's no longer known as, it's not known as tea water. It's known as tea, and you can never separate the water from the tea. So that's the way I've looked at it. But I think the way you explained it, it's more like looking at wedded. We're wedded, like you and Colleen wedded. You're still John. You're wedded with her. She's still Colleen. Is that more what you're trying to explain than the tea bag going in the water and becoming one?
Yes, because that's Paul's great analogy in Ephesians 5. The analogy is between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. So you've given a biblical illustration. And the church is not Christ, and Christ is not the church. Christ is the head of the church and gave himself for her. And so the two, back to Genesis, become one flesh, but they still remain separate. This is why the Westminster Confession is teaching something so important here about the natures of Christ. He has two natures, his human and divine nature, in one person, the person Jesus, without mixture. A lot of people don't look at that phrase, without mixture. But again, as I said earlier, Jesus' human nature does not dictate his divine nature, and his divine doesn't dictate his human. So I've often used this simple illustration. When Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb, in the shortest verse of the Bible, it says Jesus wept. And so I've asked people before who wept. And inevitably, someone will say, well, that was Jesus' human nature because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. No, it wasn't Jesus' human nature that wept. It wasn't his divine nature only that called him out of the grave. It was Jesus who wept. It was Jesus who called him out of the grave. And so when Christ is in us and we are in him, we remain, as I said, in our own individuality, and Christ remains the exalted Lord, and yet we are one in him. but it's a mystical union, which is why the theologians of the 19th century added that word mystical union to it, because no one can explain it. And that's why when someone says, how do you know you're a Christian? And true, sincere believers, young in Christ, babes in Christ, and old in Christ, will say, I really don't know how to explain it. How do I really tell someone what I am sensing, feeling, living, believing about the presence of Jesus in me? It's impossible to communicate that as it is for a scientist to communicate about black holes. There's mystery to it, and there's mystery in much of life. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Great, great questions today. And Lord willing, we'll continue next week. I hope you have a great Sabbath, and let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all that you communicated to your 12 and how they in turn codified it in Scripture by the Holy Spirit for us to have 2,000 years later. Lord, this is seemingly an impossible task for us to learn how to abide in you. But that's not what you say in John 15:4, that because you've commanded it, there has to be the possibility that we can actually obey. Would you help us in our weakness, in our frailty? Help us in our temptations. Help us in our sinfulness. Give us the mind of Christ. And I pray you would direct our steps into greater fruitfulness. And Jesus, we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.